Good morning, Jubilee. It wasn't so many years ago that Jubilee did not exist, and there was a small group of us gathering at our home to pray and say, God, would you be pleased to give birth to a new church? And glory to God, he did and he has, and we're so thankful for Jubilee. And our prayer now as elders at Jubilee is that as we've set apart one brother to go with his wife to plant a church, Brian Kite, that he would do the miracle again. And so just wanted to remind you that we have set apart Brian for the work of planting a church. And they gathered an info meeting last week, but just join us in praying for Brian and Teresa and the work that God has for them, that God would surround them with folks that are on board and want to be part of rolling up their sleeves and loving people in the name of Jesus and building a new church. It's a wonderful, challenging work, and we're praying that God would be your supply. So we continue to pray for you guys. Pastor Lewis. And it's like I went to the car dealer, got a new car, and let you take the wheel the first 2 weeks. But I need the keys back so I can drive this thing. We are in the book of Ephesians, which is an amazing book. I don't know if y'all know this. Lou did a pretty good job 2 weeks ago of giving all the superlatives of the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians is among my favorite books in the Bible. It is really an amazing book. And I invite you to turn there as we get into it this morning. We have a fantastic text, one of the great texts in the book. It's just full of great texts. But this morning we are going to be reading from Ephesians 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 6. So open your Bibles to that, and today we're going to read God's Word together, the sermon text, verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Would you stand with me, and let's read God's Word together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. When I think of some of the most significant days in my life and the life of our family, six of those days come to mind as the days when we met our children for the first time. Three of those happened as we met our children through adoption for the first time, and three of those happened as we were at a hospital placing our hands on newborns that were born to us. One of those times we got a two-for-one special, if you're wondering how we have seven kids in 6 days. But if you've not been through that moment, I've got to tell you that it is surreal to start the day not knowing the one who will be your child and ending the day knowing that the one you hold in your arms will call you daddy. And as a daddy, my heart overflowed with joy when I held those little ones for the first time. The heart melts. And love that you didn't know you had suddenly courses through your body. It's a powerful moment. It is electric. And like so many other powerful human experiences, it doesn't just exist on its own, but it is a reflection. It's an echo of an even greater reality. A reality designed in the mind of God. And here in our text, we have a reality that for any of us ought to take our breath away. Here in our text, we have one of the most powerful answers that exists for the question, who am I? And the question, whose am I? Who am I? Whose am I? The emotion, the power we felt that day, echoing this greater reality that I pray we experience, have experienced, and even experience afresh as we dig into this world. The quiet hours of your life, when all the commercials are turned off, the question remains, who am I and whose am I? This book of Ephesians is mighty. It's packed with truth. But one of the truths that just pulses through it is this truth that clarifies our identity, that shapes our purpose. Through its words and phrases and sentences, again and again, it is giving an answer to this question for us. But our focus this morning is on this one reality which would grip us. It's a doctrine that is unique to all the world religions and all the world systems. It is a doctrine that you will find nowhere else. It is the doctrine of adoption. And it is powerful, it is weighty, and friends, it is most precious. And the effects for our lives are massive. So this morning, make sure your eyes are opened to this book as we take our pick and our shovel into the mine and look at this vein of gold and seek to draw it out. Last week, Pastor Lewis brought us through verses 3 and 4. Did a wonderful job. Today, we're going to pass over those briefly and then zoom in on 5 and 6. So make sure your Bible is open before you so you can see word by phrase all that God has for us in His Word. If you look at your Bible, you can see that verses 3 down to 14 are all in the original one long sentence. When we teach our children writing, we say very short sentences. Paul didn't abide by that. He wants one long run-on sentence, and there are several of them in Ephesians. This is one of the longest. But 3 through 14 are not just words, they are words of praise. As Pastor Lou called us last week to join the praise team, that is what Paul is doing here. He is calling us to join the praise team, and it's not just praise of a generic God, but it's praise of the God who is three in one, the triune God. Remember these bookmarks that we got a couple of weeks ago? This first section is so much about triune accomplishment, the Trinitarian work of salvation, which culminates in the praise of glorious grace. And that's what all of this paragraph is about. And this section comes in a common Jewish form. Blessed be the God and Father. That kind of phraseology, that kind of system was common to Jewish ears. They would have heard that and known that to be an extended blessing, otherwise known as a barakah. It all results in praise to God, of blessing to God from whom all blessings flow. And there's a lot going on in this long sentence, but the praise is singular. Now, across the Bible, you've got praise for the God of Israel, the God of Shem, the God Most High, Lord. But now this Jewish writer, Paul, is writing in this Jewish form, a barakah, but he is not speaking Old Testament language here. Instead, how does verse 3 begin? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Jewish author, in this Jewish form, is going to make this very massive point, mainly that the Father is not just the Father, He's the Father of the Son, and the Son is the promised Messiah, the one who every Jewish believer has been waiting for, and He places the work of the Son in every single verse of this section. Here we see that we are to praise God the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing comes through Christ. You see that there in verse 3? And for Paul, this is so crucial. It's so crucial. So the repetition is intense, and it's very, very purposeful. 11 times in the section we see that it's in Christ. 40 times in the book we see that it's in Christ. So we just got to stop here and see if we can see him. So look at your Bible. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. First time, verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Into verse 4, into verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption. How? Through Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, with which he has blessed us. How? In the beloved, that is, in Christ. Verse 7, how does it start? I've got a, you get one answer. How does verse 7 start? You get one guess. In Christ, that's right, in him. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. Verse 11 begins, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in Christ, when you also heard this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Friends, it is everywhere. Imagine being a Jewish hearer, hearing this Jewish form from a Jewish writer, and it is all about Yeshua, Messiah, the promised one, and he is here, and every blessing comes from the Father, and it comes through Christ. Amen? So we cannot get out of the starting gate here without seeing that God, in his word, wants to reorder our identity. Friend, if you are here this morning and you have seen yourself to be a sinner in need of salvation and seen Christ to be an appropriate substitute and have placed your faith in Christ and are following him as Lord, you, friend, are no longer walking alone. You're no longer alone. You are, as we've just read, in Christ. And what do we call that? We call that union with Christ. As though a big chain were wrapped around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the perfect Savior, and wrapped around you and locked with a lock that cannot be broken. Friends, this is one of the most precious doctrines in the Bible, and it's all in these verses. Look at your bookmark again if you've got it. The second theme that just runs through this book, union with Christ. We are united to our conquering King forever. Amen? Lou said this last week. He said, there are no benefits of the gospel apart from union with Christ. He also said union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. Think about this. The greatest VIP of history shares his access with us. He shares his privileges with us. He shares his rewards with us in this greatest of all unions. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Amen? Who receives these blessings? The people of God. The people of God, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who, verse 1, called saints. And as Lou told us 2 weeks ago, saints are not those who do it all right. They're those who are trusting in the Savior. So we are saints who are in Christ, united to Christ. And the text continues. Even as, verse 4, the first blessing that he's going to give us is in verse 4. We saw it last week, but we've got to pick it up this week briefly before we get on to 5 and 6. Even as, next word is what? Even as what? He. Now we get, when in this section of Ephesians 1, we really got to be clear on our pronouns. Who are the he's and hims and us's and all that? Even as he here is speaking of the Father. All right? Now you're about to read, when you read this, one of the most startling phrases in the Bible. It's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as, verse 4 begins, he, the Father, did an action. What's the action? Chose. Chose who? Who's the receiving object of this action? Chose us. Chose us in who? In him or in Christ. Even as he chose us in Christ, the Father chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, which means when we turn our Bibles, we go back from Genesis 1 and we go before that. Before any planets existed, before any stars were shining, before any water flowed, before any air was being breathed, the Father, in his eternal purposes, chose broken, wrecked sinners in his Son. Takes your breath away. He's not suggesting it. He's not arguing for it. He's declaring it. Even as the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Friends, this means that if you were in Christ, God was planning your reality before he said, "Let there be light." And you are part of a great eternal plan that didn't begin in 1985 or 1975 or 1955. It was formed and planned far before any of those dates. And then, as Lou said last week, we've got to ask whenever we're faced with a God who chooses, God, is it okay for you to choose? Is it okay for you to choose? Well, we always ask this question of God, it seems, in the Bible. We don't ask it of authors. Is it okay for them to choose what words they will use? Of painters, is it okay for them to choose what colors they use? Is it okay for teachers to teach what they choose? But we ask it of God. What about our free will? It's a good question. And yet, as we look at the text, we see Paul taking up a bit of a different reality. He has some words that we're not overly familiar with. Look at the word he uses in verse 5. It's a word that has created a lot of controversy over the years. It's a word that one brother was sharing with me, created all kinds of controversy with his former pastor recently. The Father, verse 5, predestined us for adoption. We're going to get to adoption in a moment, but just get on the word there, predestined. Predestined. The one who created the world, according to his word, predestined his people for adoption. Look in verse 11. You see the same word. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. This is not a theological work that theologians come up with. This is God's word speaking to us. And it's speaking to us of a God who is sovereign. A God who plans, a God who works. But we have other words here we've got to contend with. Look at verse 5, the middle of it. See the word purpose there. This predestining for adoption is according to the purpose of his will. Look at verse 9, see the same word again. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Look at verse 11, same word. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Friends, we have a God who has a purpose. An unstoppable freight train purpose for all time. And that purpose includes choosing who would be his before the foundation of the world. There's one more word we've got to notice. Look at the end of verse 5. According to the purpose of his, what's the last word there? His will. Verse 9, what he's seeking to do here is make known to us the mystery. These are not easy to understand. We're grappling with them. If you leave saying, "I've got questions, this is mysterious," that's right. and he's unfolding it for us. That's why we're studying it here. According to the mystery of his, verse 9, his will. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him, get this, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is not taking polls. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. God is God, and he's working according to his purpose and his will, which is good and is powerful and is unchanging. Which means, according to this text, the God who made every creature and every molecule has a great eternal will and purpose. And he has predestined his people in love. Now, as I say, there's mystery here. Lou referred to this last week. This is hard to grapple with. Election, predestination, choosing is hard for our ears, especially Americans. We have a high view of man. We are taught to have an inflated view of self. We understand when we're born that we should be able to determine everything about us. America's all about self-determinism. If we don't have free will, we are robots, or so we think. And yet, friends, when you look around, you realize that every person on earth is doing what they want. They are making choices every day that are very real and pursuing priorities that are of their own plan. But the Bible takes a little different tact. It says that the left to ourselves, none of us would seek God. Not even one. Which means that around this room, left to ourselves, no one would worship Jesus. No one would seek for God. If he had not chosen any of us, we certainly would not have chosen him. And that's the other side of the coin. That we can think, God, why didn't you save anybody? But the way the Bible presents the equation, the question that we should be asking is, God, why would you save anybody? But God, in his great mercy, chose to set his love on some that they might be his people. And yet we are born with this man-centered perspective that we have to wrestle with, that's very real. And we don't want to just snap our fingers and say, okay, I believe. No. We wrestle, we grapple, we think, we consider, we wrestle with the Word of God, and this Word is our authority. So in my way of thinking and what I read here don't match up, then I need to say, God, help me to understand your will, your purposes. Help me to understand your good purposes. Little children can understand the power of perspective by putting a finger in front of their face, right? And they stare right at that finger, and the finger appears very large to them that blocks out their vision. But as they pull it back, especially if they're standing in front of a majestic peak, they start to see that their finger gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so it is as we read the Word, we come to the Bible with this very large view of ourselves, this large view of mankind, that humans are the greatest thing in the universe and we are at the center of the universe. But as we draw back more and more by looking at this Word, we begin to see ourselves as smaller and smaller, and we see the peak emerging larger and larger, the glory of our great God in all of his grandeur. So it's not just the question, why doesn't God save all? But as we grow and read and learn the nature of our glorious, unchanging, perfect God, and man in his persistent rebellion and wickedness, we've shifted to ask, why does a great God save any? When we get to Ephesians 2, coming up, verses 1 through 3, they're devastating in telling us who we are. We are those who are dead in sin, enslaved to sin, following the devil and his agenda, even as the rest of mankind. It's not a flattering perspective. And yet, our mighty and merciful God, before the foundation of the world, according to His purpose and plan, chose those who are in Christ to be His forever. Amen? This is weighty. This is big. If you have love for the Savior, if you are a worshiper of King Jesus, it is because of this eternal plan of our great God from the beginning and before the foundation of the world. Who are you? If you are a Christian, you are one who is chosen by God, and you are in Christ. And it's going somewhere. Doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 4 very briefly before we get into verse 5. He chose us before the foundation of the world that, there's a statement of purpose here, that what would be the case? What is it? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. He didn't just choose us. He chose us that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And you say, that's not me. Right. Speaking future. Right? Speaking future. This is where we're going. The God who is free of sin, the God who is free of blame, the God who's free of dishonesty, free of impurity, He is preparing us to be a people that is like Him in being free of all impurity. A people who is holy, a people who is blameless. And we say, we're not there yet. But oh friend, this statement of purpose is so important that we see. It's vital to know what the purpose of God is. For as a pastor, I watch so many of you live life through seasons of tears. I join you with the elders in many of your groanings. And yet we must know that our sovereign Lord is not whimsical or capricious in doling out challenges or calling us to walk through pain. But He is allowing these things in our life. He's using it all for His good purposes. One of the great purposes He has is to purify you and I, to purify our faith so that our faith is not in America, it's not in our money, it's not even in our family. But it's in Christ. And as our faith is in Christ, we are becoming those who are holy and blameless forever. This is why the writer of the Hebrews said, "For it is by a single offering that He has sanctified for all time those who are presently being sanctified." Do you hear the purpose there? Do you hear what God's doing? Not only has He chosen us, but He has chosen us that we might be sanctified. Our future sanctification, it's finished. It's certain. It's going to happen. Amen? You will be free from lust, brothers. This is glorious. You will be free from anger. You will be free from greed. You will be free from despair. You will be free from anxiety. You will be free from selfishness. You will be free from doubt. Hallelujah. This is good news. It's by a single offering that Christ has perfected for all time those who are right now being sanctified. Your Father has purposes in the pain. He's got purposes in the challenge. It's part of the goal of His choosing. And it doesn't just happen individually, though it does happen individually, but it also happens together as a church. That we would grow in holiness, that we would confess sin, knowing our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects all of us. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right. Well, seeing the purposes of God is weighty. It is important. It gives understanding for our pain. But now we turn now into this great bit in verse 5. And you see the first two words there are hung on before verse 5. There's some question about whether they go with the section previously or after. In our version here, in love is connected with the rest of verse 5. We'll take that together. But again, we've got to clarify the pronouns. Now we enter into this great work of adoption. And we read, in love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons. Read that as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So think, okay, what new information do we have? Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us in Christ. So those who are in Christ are chosen, but now this new peace is very big. Not only did he choose you, believer, to be his daughter, not only did he choose you to be his, but he chose you to be his daughter. He chose you to be his son. He chose you to become sons of God, heirs of the Father. Which means that he is no longer just God, generically, not just Lord. In a distant way, he is, in fact, for every believer, Father. Father. J.I. Packer says, to the extent you understand God as Father is to the extent you understand God and no more. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, how does he teach us to pray? Our Father. The privilege he had for all eternity, he could pray to his Father. He draws us in and says, come and pray now with me to our Father. Our Father. In our family, as I mentioned, we have 7 children. And my children are my children. Our children, my wife and I, are our children. Some come via adoption, some biologically, and yet there are not 2 tiers in our family. Not 2 categories. Each one is my son or daughter. Each one, when I die, will be my heir. Doesn't seem like it'll mean much now, but maybe someday. Each one is dearly loved. There is no distinction. I've heard a testimony this morning about the adoption of children, many others having children biologically, yet with God, there is only one way. There is only one way. By nature, the natural birth caused us to be born into corruption, to be children of wrath, left to our own wrath is our future. The only way to become a child of God is for this work of adoption to happen. For the God of mercy to intrude on our reality to rescue and redeem as he does through adoption. So he comes to each of us who are spiritually fatherless and he says, you are mine. So you say, I don't remember this happening. Friend, if you are in Christ this morning, and you, at some point in your life, said, I'm lost. I need a Savior. And you put your trust in Christ. There was more happening at that moment than you knew. And there was a fulfillment of more that had happened from eternity past than you knew. What this is doing is helping us understand what happened. And if you were here this morning and saying, I don't know God as Father, I'm walking on my own. Hear the call that Jesus gave, yet to all who receive me, I give the right to become children of God. It's an invitation. It's a drawing to himself. And so verse 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption. Now, in the middle of verse 5, there's a little bit of a difference. Some ESV versions add 2 words, some don't. It's either implied in some, but not there in others. In my version, it's not there, but in other versions, it is there, which is the 2 words after the word adoption. He predestined us for adoption. Next 2 words in some versions are to himself. Either way, the principle is the same. The Father didn't just predestine us for adoption. It was to himself. When I receive a little child, oh, you've got to believe, I want them to myself. I want to hold them. All right. So this is the picture of the Father in heaven for you who would be his child. Not just a sterile kind of idea of adoption. It's a very personal, tender, predestined for adoption in love to himself. To draw you, sister, brother, to himself. Do you know this God? Do you know this Father? He loves you. That's what this verse is saying. Predestined for adoption to himself as sons, as daughters. Who are you? Friend, if you are in Christ, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Amen? Like, and this can't stay here, right? This has got to affect us. We got to rewire our brains and our souls and our hearts. Thursday, when you think, who am I? I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. United to Christ. You got to think, how does that affect me? How does that shape? When I pray, is God distant or is God Father, near, close? Because the Bible is telling us that it was to Himself, drawing us to Himself, sons, daughters, a new family, not just individually, but family, a family that loves one another. Fellow sons, daughters, we together, Jubilee, are the family of God, sons and daughters of God, loving God, loved by God, and loving one another. You say, okay, Pastor, but what does this mean for my life? Friends, the implications here are powerful, and they are so important. Clarification number one that we must make. Is this relationship with the Father earned? All of religion says, clean yourself up and then come to God. Do enough good things and God will accept you. Is that the way a relationship of a father and a child works? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. My little Emma, who's 4 years old, comes to me. This clarifies it. You may have heard this from me before, but this just serves to clarify understanding our relationship with God. If my little Emma comes to me and she says, Daddy, her little four-year-old drawl, I washed the dishes as good as a four-year-old can. Will you love me now? You all know what I'm going to say to her, right? Everybody knows. Little Emma, it's not because you washed the dishes that I love you. I love you. You're my daughter. And then if she comes to me and says, Daddy, Daddy, I colored a picture for you. Now will you love me? Again, you know exactly what I'm going to say. I'm going to be more troubled, more heartbroken the second time. I love you. I love you. You don't have to color anything for me because I love you. And friends, this is what the book of Ephesians is saying from beginning to end. You don't work for God so that He will accept you. He had a plan before you were born to draw you to Himself in love, that He would be your Father and you would be His child. Amen? When my little Emma knows that, understands that, then she can go do the dishes. And I would love for her to color a picture for me, or as she's been doing this week, tell me a knock-knock joke, right? And so it is with our Father. We are His children, loved, accepted, not on the basis of relationship. And yet in our souls, this need to earn and perform is hardwired, and we want to be rewired by the Spirit of God through this Word of God. I challenge you to ask a coworker this week, fellow classmate, this question that we've just been considering. How is one accepted by God? And if someone is not familiar with this gospel, 9 out of 10, they will talk about doing enough things to be accepted by God, being a good enough person. If you have said conversation, I would love to hear how it goes. This reality that we've been discussing, we'll see it more in chapter 2. Luther said it this way, it's not imitation of God that makes us sons of God, it is sonship that makes us imitators. We must know that we are loved sons and daughters. Amen? Another implication we've got to think about. This one's really big. Saw this one powerfully this week. Loved it. It was exciting. When we know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, it sets us free from fear. Did you hear the text that was read from Romans 8? Romans 8:15-16, this great contrast when it says, "For we have not received the spirit of slavery that calls us back into fear." It's not the spirit we've received. We're not to live in fear. We're not slaves of God, Romans 8 is saying. But instead, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out by the Spirit to God. We cry out to Him and say, "Abba, Father." Call it to God as Daddy. Daddy. What is that saying? It's saying you don't have to remain stuck in fear. God is calling us out of fear. But all of us, myself included, we are drawn back into fear. Life is hard. Things come up. We're stuck in our own sin. We're afraid to confess it. Afraid that we will be rejected by God and His people. And the Father says, "Come. Come into the light. You don't have to be afraid. My Son died for your sin. The penalty was paid on the cross. Confess, come into the light and experience freedom." Think about when Jesus was describing the character of His Father in that parable of the two sons. We expect the son who is so foolish, who scorned the Father's love for so long, we expect him to be rejected when he returns, don't we? And yet when he returns, how is he received? He's received like Billy Graham's daughter at Billy Graham's funeral a couple of weeks ago said she had made such poor choices, shipwreck several times of her life. And she returned absolutely ashamed, came up that road and expected to get a scolding from her father. And as she came up that road, there was her daddy waiting for her. And he embraced her in all of her shame and all of her foolishness and gave her a kiss. And so it is with the Father in Jesus' story. That foolish man that many of us can identify with comes to the Father, and the Father folds him up with a robe and a ring and a kiss and says, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Loved one, do not remain stuck in your sin. Confess, come into freedom, come into light, come to the Father of mercies. One more implication. Touched on it prior, but we've got to say this again. Your Father is good, and He has good purposes. His good purposes in pain. He has good purposes in hard things that happen. The things that are happening to you are never bad luck. They're never random, which doesn't mean they're easy to understand. Doesn't mean they're easy to go through. But they're always a part of this purpose and will that God is unfolding before us. Spurgeon said it like this: when you go through a trial, the sovereignty and goodness of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. So friends, all of this does not mean life is easy. We cry, we groan, and at times we pray with Jesus, "Father, if it's possible, let this thing that's about to happen not happen." And yet we pray with Jesus, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Believer, who are you? A child of God. Who are you? And whose are you? The Father's. You're the Father's. You're the Father's. How is this accomplished? It was accomplished in Christ. What happened? You can say before the world, "I was adopted." If I ask the question, who was adopted? Every person who is in Christ should raise their hand. All of us are born with a father hunger. Some of us in this room have had good earthly fathers, and some of us had none. Some of us had very poor earthly fathers. But each of us, as we contemplate the fatherhood of God, how weighty it is, how significant it is, we need to consider how this affects us. At lunch today, ask one another this question: what impact does this reality of adoption have for you? All right, at lunch, this is your homework. Ask whoever you're having lunch with, what impact does this reality of adoption have for you? And for some people, it's going to be pain. It's going to be difficulty. It's going to be very, very hard. But please ask that question. Discuss this. All right. Our time is at the end. So we've got to see these last few phrases briefly. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Next phrase, we saw this before, according to the purpose of his will. This phrase also means according to his pleasure or good pleasure. God was willing, warm, excited about this. We're going to see more of this big plan of God next week. The global, eternal, universal plan of God that is stunning in the verses to come. But last here is verse 6. He started with blessing, and now he's saying all of this results in one big thing. All of us, all of this results in what Lou called us to last week, verse 6. That we might all join the praise team. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. So the praise of his glorious grace. And here he's praising the glorious grace of the Father in verse 6. But look down at verse 12 and see the same phrase again. It's to the praise of his glory. And there he's praising the work of Christ. And then verse 14, the end of the section, it's to the praise of his glory. And there he's praising the work of the Spirit. But our triune God is worthy of praise. And all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Friend, what can a weak sinner like me or you give to an eternally, completely sufficient God? Answer? Praise. Worship. Right? That's what we can give. And that's what he's calling us to give. Praise. Glory. And what does an eternal God give to weak little creatures? He adopts them as sons and daughters and dumps a big bottle of grace out on their heads day after day. Chapter 2 says he lavishes it upon us. He's got this huge big bottle, probably needs to get it up on his shoulder and dump it out, but it's glorious grace, which we are going to see all through this book. But you've got to know that right now, undeserved kindness and blessing and mercy are being dumped out on every creature on earth right now. That's called grace. The sun rose for everyone this morning. Lungs were breathing oxygen that trees produced everywhere on earth. Food was consumed. Coffee was enjoyed. All of it grace. But if you're here in Christ this morning, there's an even more particular grace. The grace that we've been talking about of being daughters and sons of God. And so all of this moves us to praise his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the last word, in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. The beloved is Christ. But the beloved is an expression that Christ is the supreme object of the Father's affection. Every blessing comes, as we've seen, in Christ. Amen? Who are you? Who are you, Jubilee? Child of God. And whose are you? The Father's. So powerful. We have received the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Not given to one of us only, but to our entire church, that we might live this out together. When our little one's in the hospital, when we're crying our eyes out, when a loved one is hurting so bad, we live this out together, confessing our sin to one another because we know the heart of our Father. Friend, what's causing you fear today? What's causing you to live in isolation? The Father is calling you to come in to his people, come into light, leave fear, leave isolation. The enemy wants you to stay there. The Father says, no, I've set you free. Free from fear, free from shame, free from accusation, free from condemnation. Do not fear tomorrow. I am with you and I will keep you. All right, friends, we've got to sing. Can't do all that and not close with a song. Can you grab a hymnal with me? Let's turn to 388. We're singing this to one another because we need faith. Life is hard. So stand with me and sing to our God, but also sing to one another.